Psalm 41 as we have continued in the times when I do the Sunday school hour that we're continuing through the Psalms. This is not a psalm that we would normally probably turn to, and every time I do one of these and I study it, I'm always amazed at the richness that I find that is there once I get into it. And I think that you will see that today. It is a psalm included in God's holy word that has a particular purpose, and I think you'll see that that purpose is profound, and it deals with an issue and a subject that is important to every one of us. One of the things that's always true of the Psalms is the transparency that is seen. And as David is a type of Christ, but he's also just like us, that we can see in the heart of a man that is after God's own heart and struggling with the issues of life, we can see our own heart in that. If you are one that knows Jesus Christ and struggles with all of the issues of life that go on in living in a fallen world. And this is another one of those down times for David. But it's not just any down time. It is a particularly troubling time. And it is a troubling time because others are troubling David, and not just others, but others that are close to him. There is nothing as unhinging or difficult to handle as a friend or family member who turns against you and seeks to destroy you, unjustly, I might add. And that is exactly what is being dealt with here. Kyle and Delitzsch, the Hebrew scholars and commentators, are emphatic about the fact that David is here dealing with the revolt of Absalom, his son, and his trusted friend Ahithophel, and this psalm is about that. And I think with that in mind, it is a very blessed psalm to help us on our way, because some point in your life, you're probably going to one degree or another, experience the same thing. Somebody that you trusted, somebody that was your confidant, that was close to you, will turn and become a backstabber. And that's just a reality, and it's a shameful reality, but it is a reality. I've experienced it, and I hope that you haven't in that sense, but here is medicine for that as we look at this psalm together. So let me open us in prayer, and we'll turn our attention to Psalm 41. Father, we come to you as your children this morning. We're thankful to be in your holy and precious word. We recognize that it is always a spiritual matter, a supernatural matter, that you would be our teacher and instructor. Father, that we might understand what you have seen fit to pen through David here, that all these many years later, that we might be the recipients of encouragement and truth and righteousness and understanding of who you are by seeing David in these circumstances and even applying them to our own lives. Help us, Father, to use these things to fight the good fight of faith, to have our head on straight, to have our focus fixed upon Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd bless our time together and use it for the glory and honor of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to just begin here in Psalm 41, and it is for the choir director, a psalm of David. And David says in verse 1, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble." How blessed, and you think of Psalm 1, which uses exactly the same terminology, and it means happy. The idea is to be in good favor or in harmony with what is pleasing to God. And he focuses here, considers the helpless, the low, the weak, the poor, those who have no resources to defend themselves or help themselves. And he says, who considers the helpless, the Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. And deliver here means provide a means of escape. And the idea is that God will protect during a day of trouble. Now, the reason that he's blessed is because the person doing this is really emulating God, because God is like that. God is a father. God is a judge, a righteous provider and helper of the poor and the needy. He doesn't forget them. And you and I, truly, as Cain maliciously said, that am I my brother's keeper, we really are our brother's keeper. Look at Luke chapter 16, an account that was given by Christ. Luke chapter 16 and verse 25. Here is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus being a poor, wretched individual that was familiar to the rich man. And the rich man is in torment, and he's asking that Lazarus be able to dip his finger in cool water and cool his tongue. And you recall, and he's asking Abraham for this. And what does Abraham say? Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted and you are in agony. This rich man had the opportunity to be a blessing to Lazarus. And Lazarus was obviously placed in front of him by God in order that with his resources, he could take care of, he could have helped, he could have been a blessing to Lazarus, but instead, obviously, the context here is that he was not. He just ignored Lazarus. He made no paid no attention to him. He didn't. And so why, he's saying here, why should Lazarus help you now? God is the one that balances the scales of justice. And the heart of the true child of God must be one of compassion and care and concern about those that God brings into our realm. We look back in Psalm 68 in verse 5, it says that, and speaking of God, he's a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God provides for orphans and widows, the very helpless, that he is concerned about them. He pays special attention to the needy. And we also have in Scripture, for example, I won't turn there, but Isaiah chapter 9, verse 17, he's not talking here about wicked needy. He's not talking about the godless needy. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when the church is commanded to take care of widows, it's commanded to take care of widows indeed, and it gives qualifications for that. So it's not just talking about people in general, but it is talking about the fact that to have and share the heart of God is one to have compassion on those around you that have needs, needs that you have the opportunity to provide for. We can't help but think of how, in contrast to God, how the Pharisees in Matthew 23, again, won't turn there, but how they not only didn't take care of the widows, but they took advantage of them. They would literally steal from them in the name of religion. But look at James chapter 1. And verse 27 should be a familiar passage. It says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, here is true Christianity. Here is true relevance of doing that which is right and good. It's devoid of politics. Why? Because those that are truly helpless and needy can give nothing in return. You know, what does the politician do? He always goes after those that can give him something back in return. He has an ulterior motive, in other words. But the true undefiled religion, as it were, is to give to those that can't give anything in return and to do it out of a right and appropriate heart instead of living artificially and selfishly and falsely. And so that's what David is referring to here. And the point is that true Christianity, true faith, is seen practically in how one conducts their life. And especially as we are confronted in our life with the opportunity to help others. Now, this applies in a special way to David, because who is he here? He's the king of Israel, and he had the opportunity and believes that God sees and acts accordingly, that in other words, he being the judge over Israel, he being the king of Israel, anointed by God, that he was acting out justice for all. He was truly acting out justice. And that's why he's giving this defense here. It had nothing to do with politics or status. Now, because it's so important to understand the context of this psalm and his problem with Absalom, look back with me at 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I trust that you recall what happened. David had, because of Tamar and some family problems and one son murdering another son and so forth and so on, and all the sinfulness that went on, David had some internal problems in his family. And there was a restoration that had to take place between him and Absalom, but it really never took place. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 14, look at verse 25. Here's a description of Absalom. It says, "Now in Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him." Boy, I mean, this guy was a rock star, okay? He was something else to behold physically. And now what does Absalom begin to do? If we look down in chapter 15, look at verses 2. "Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a suit to come to the king of for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' And then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.'" In other words, the king's not giving you justice like he should. I'm talking about his father David. "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, and every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice.'" This is pure D old politics. You see it every day on the tube. "I should be the one in there doing this, because that guy is just, he's mistreating you, he's not giving you what you need, what you deserve, and all that kind of stuff. And verse 5, "And when a man came near to prostrate himself to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Woo, here's the king's son, handsome, kissing you. He's interested in you. He loves you. He's concerned about you and your well-being. "In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." I hope, oh, that you're not so superficial in your thinking that, like most people, get sucked in by that kind of behavior, that you look beyond the surfacey things. But you see, here is Absalom accusing David, his father and king anointed by God of Israel, of being unjust. That's the whole point. And so it makes sense that David starts this psalm speaking of the fact that he is not only just, he is one that considers the helpless. In fact, back in our psalm in verse 2, it says, "The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth." Now he's talking about himself, because he's meting out justice just as God called him to do as the anointed of God. That's a big deal, to be the anointed of God. And David was indeed a man of justice. And the idea is that he will be protected from those who would remove him prematurely. Remember that God ordained him, and that understanding of that ordination meant that only God could remove him. And so he says here, he was called blessed upon the earth as he is moving according to the purposes and plan of God, and therefore he will not be given over, he says here, to the desires of his enemies in that last portion of verse 2. Because why? Because God is in charge. And even though this crafty, deceitful stuff is going on by his own son in seeking to dethrone him, David has his confidence that he cannot be given over to the evil, selfish desires of his enemies, even his own son, unless God is the one that is willing to do that. And so he says in verse 3, the Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed in his illness. You restore him to health. The Lord will sustain. God will ultimately raise him up. Now, he's apparently physically ill at this time. He must have had some form of extended physical illness. And by the way, isn't this when the enemies come? This is when Satan and his minions are at their very best. Is when the person is down and out and having personal trouble, that's when they really want to gang up and pile on. And that's exactly what's happening here. He's at his weakest point, and this is when Satan strikes. But he states, God will raise him up. You restore him to health. And all of David's personal troubles, this tough time in life, physical illness and treachery of his own immediate family and even a close friend, all are attempting to destroy David. Why? Because he is God's man. And here, God allows him to be taken to a low point, but you'll notice that his confidence continues to be in his God. The Lord will sustain. He does not say that he will have some positive thinking. He doesn't say, I'm going to buff myself up and make myself get tough. There are no I wills, but only God's wills. And so this is the introductory paragraph, and this is the situation that David finds himself in. Now, as I said, this is a very difficult situation. I don't know if any of you have experienced it. Somebody here probably has, to any degree. I have experienced it at my workplace over a period of time, and I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Jan knows exactly what I'm talking about, but I went through an extended period of time where I had somebody working diligently, deceitfully, hard, stabbing me in the back, trying to get me fired so they could take my position. And I know what it's like, and this person was very two-faced. And it's extremely difficult circumstances to operate in, especially with someone crafty and deceitful. And you may have perhaps had something similar to that in yourself. And it is a very difficult time. And this is even more difficult because here is the king of Israel, the anointed of God, and then also David because of his own personal sin. All of those things were dragging him down, and you can understand how they would as he's grappling with his own heart and his own mind, and here is the deceit and craftiness is coming from his own son. And so all of that is extremely difficult. Now, in verse 4, he starts talking about it. He says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Now, he's open about his sin. And if we compare here in our thinking, what he's going to describe in these deceivers is a lack of openness. David is a great sinner, but he's open before God. He has integrity before God. These that are dealing in deceit and craftiness have no openness whatsoever. And here he cries out for the mercies of God, heal my soul. He says, for I have sinned against you. He recognized his great offense, as with all evil, is against God himself, in whom we owe all things. And this was an attitude issue. Is it not true that God accepts by grace, and we can't begin to understand our repentance before him? David wants first and foremost to be right with God. And you think of how God accepted the repentance of the Ninevites. Think of how God accepted the repentance of Ahab. Wicked, wicked Ahab. How God accepted the repentance of Saul of Tarsus, who says, I was the chief of sinners. And how he accepts the repentance of you and I who have sinned greatly against him. So here is not the issue of my sin, but we see, like the Luke 18 sinner, That was in contrast to the Pharisee who cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, and God accepted him, in contrast to the Pharisee who said, I'm thankful I'm not like other men, and how much more wonderful it is that God accepts the truly repentant heart that comes to him. But that is in contrast here to David's enemies who speak against him in stealth behind David's back. In secret, they talk among themselves. Look at verse 5. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? That's their desire. When will he die? It shows their pride instead of humility. It struts in the face of God. The attitude should never be that of the attitude of the righteous. We've looked before at Proverbs 24:17 that says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let's turn to another place in 2 Samuel that is intriguing as we see the heart of David in 2 Samuel chapter 1, just for a moment. This is the account after the king Saul has been chasing David maliciously for no reason, in jealousy, trying to kill him, and now Saul has died. And David doesn't rejoice over that. He recognized always that Saul was the anointed of God. And here was this Amalekite, you may recall, that comes to David, really bragging in effect, thinking that he's going to receive a reward from David for having killed Saul. But you'll notice David's response in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And you'll notice what David says to the young man. How is it that, verse 14, that you were not afraid to stretch your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? This is a big deal. And David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. There is the righteous attitude of David. As wicked as Saul was, as malicious in his pursuit of David, David wept and fasted. He did not rejoice. And this should be the same sense of mourning over sin, destiny, and justice when the wicked are slain that you and I should have. Looking and to the sovereign hand of God, not to our own efforts and taking justice into our own hands. Back in Psalm 41, verse 6, he says, and when he comes to see me, speaking again of these deceitful ones, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. These enemies are treacherous. And this is, again, not only his son Absalom, but Ahithophel, you remember, who was David's trusted counselor, but was also plotting against David with Absalom to take over the throne. And they have this hatred against David that is, they have no reason for it. Look at Proverbs 26 just for a moment. Proverbs 26, which addresses this very thing, verses 18 and 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? That's the way they operate. Verses 24 and 25. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. And we go back to Proverbs 6 to see what those are. He runs swiftly to shed blood. He's crafty. He's deceitful. He's functioning and operating in the very sphere of Satan himself. And here, this kind of mentality is so appalling to the true and the living God. You'll notice back in our verse, in verse 6, it says, when he goes outside, he tells it. So inside in David's presence, he's just, oh, so concerned and so gracious to David, probably laying on his sick bed and having troubles. But when he goes out, isn't it great he's sick and soon he'll die? And he's stabbing him in the back and he's planning and plotting against him. That's what he's talking about here. Out of David's presence, he speaks wickedly. He is two-faced. In verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. They're wishing the sentence of evil or destruction to be poured out on him, and they're convincing themselves that even, you know, if there is a God or providence or whatever, that it should take place. They're thinking strictly evil. I couldn't help but think of in Luke chapter 23, won't turn there, but you're familiar with the fact that when Jesus Christ was being taken just before the cross to the various places of trial, as they were trying to find something wrong that they could find legitimately, which they could not find, in order to put him to death. That he was before Herod, then Pilate, and these two men hated each other. But it says in Luke 23, verse 12, that because of Christ they became friends. And so it is with evil that gets together like this. This backstabbing, deceit that gets worked up in the heart of man, and this deceitfulness, they get together on it. They rejoice together. They become friends over it, as it were. Verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This is, again, likely Ahithophel, which is found in 2 Samuel 15:31. And to show the magnitude of the sense of this sin, the verse is quoted by Christ, of course, as David, again, is a type of Christ in John 13:8, when Christ was speaking of Judas. And you see, we understand that this is a particular level of evil in this sin. And that to any degree, none of us should ever be caught up in anything like this. The most detestable evil in all of the Word of God is the wickedness of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas. And Christ said it would have been better that he'd never been born. And it's the heinousness, the particular level of evil in this sin. It is deceptive, and it adds even in that to its vileness. Now, I experienced this. One person who I thought was my friend and always treated me ridiculously, overbearingly so in my presence, was really stabbing me in the back and seeking all kinds of crafty and deceitful opportunities to run me down before those who were senior to me and high places in the company in which I worked. And this went on for an extended period of time, such that I had people even coming to me and saying, shutting the door and saying, do you know what's going on? And I said, yes, I do know what's going on. And it was a time when I had to just rest in God. But it's tough, because none of us under a microscope are very pretty. And when somebody is purposely trying to destroy you in every conceivable way that they can, believe me, they can find ways and means to do it and exaggerate those things. And especially when it goes on and they're crafty before those that you answer to, and they maybe after a time they might begin to think, well, you know, maybe they're right about that. And such behavior is vile before God. By the way, I survived it. By God's grace. And I never fought back. I prayed a lot about it. And it made life very difficult for a period of time. And I managed to weather it by the grace of God. But it is a hard thing to do. And the world passes such behavior off as normal behavior. We see it graphically in politics. That is the nature of it. And we recognize that in that, we kind of accept that as, and the world does, or the United States does, is just, well, that's just politics. It's deceitful. It's detestable. And it is something that should never be done. And that's why David started off this psalm about that, that he was a man of justice and fairness. He even treated the poor, the people that had no resources, no means of giving back to him in return. He treated them with absolute justice before God, and he wanted God to pay him in that sense by sustaining him. And that's what we'll see next, as we see in verse 10, he says, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." Instead of wishing him dead, he says, be gracious, in contrast to those who want him dead, to the Lord. And he knew where to turn, of course. God's ultimately the one in charge. He says, raise me up, the opposite of the death wish. And God does raise up the lost, the helpless, the weak, the sick, the desperate. I can't help but think of Psalm 103. Who heals all your diseases? Who pardons all your iniquities? That's what God is like. Aren't you thankful God's not like these deceitful people? God is, he is always the same. He's always wonderful. He's always righteous. He's always just. And this idea, I think, here of that I may repay them is here to show them wrong. I think it's explained in the next verse that we will see what he means by this. It's not talking about that he might take vengeance upon them, because that would really defile the very essence of the rest of the passage, that he was leaving his times strictly and completely in the hand of God himself. He was not taking things into his own hands. But here the idea is to prove the Lord does protect those with integrity. That's the idea. That's how they would be repaid, by showing that despite all of their conniving, that God would raise him up. That God was not against David, and their claims, therefore, were false. And so we see that really explanation in verse 11. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. Only by God's hand of grace and justice will David know that God has forgiven him, and that God is on his side and accepted him by grace as the anointed, unlike King Saul. And there's a close attachment to that. When Saul did not do what God told him and commanded him to do, he was disobedient to God. God removed him. And God's the only one that can remove David. And he's saying, I have not acted unjustly to the poor and the weak and the innocent and so forth and so on. I'm not acting like these deceitful workers. Therefore, my integrity is in your hands, and you are the one that must show that you are pleased with my behavior as king, so that my enemies don't shout in triumph over me. And then notice verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and you set me in your presence forever. Notice the focus. We've already seen that everything with David is focused on God's acceptance and God's purpose. It was not so with those who are deceitfully seeking to destroy David. You think about it, anybody that veers away from truth and righteousness and justice and seeks, in that sense, evil and deceit, they're operating against God. And so here he's showing a contrast. As for me, there is the contrast. You uphold me in my integrity. He's not looking anywhere else, nor to his own devices and schemes and planning. He's looking strictly to God, because God knows that he's operating in integrity. Now, there is no real integrity outside of placing God in his rightful place of honor. And may I say that we can't just talk about integrity, we must live it out, right? You know, we don't just operate in the scheme of things in sort of a pretentious life and world. That means nothing. We are transparent before God, and we must be those that are living our lives in that transparent sense. And that's exactly what David understood and was saying here. And he says, "And you set me in your presence forever." The idea is that God never forsakes his own. And this, of course, is Romans 8, pre-written here, but nonetheless, what shall separate us from the love of God? If we are his child and we are seeking first and foremost to be pleasing to him, demonstrating that we are his child, David knew that despite his shortcomings, his great sin, that he belonged to God by grace, and he was serving God by giving true justice to Israel, that he'd been forgiven and that God was with him. You set me in your presence forever. And then so David closes this out with a sublime, confident praise. Blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of Israel. Blessed here literally means to kneel. This is an adoring praise and worship. And David is so thankful that God is who he is, that he is the God of Israel, and that simply means that he is the true God. The God of Israel was the only God. All the other gods were false gods, were no gods at all. That he is the source of all blessings and deserves all praise. And here he focuses from everlasting to everlasting. He focuses on one of God's many attributes to praise, his eternality. Why does he focus on that, do you think? Well, and what David has been dealing with, it is a reminder that God does not change in his character. He's not hot one day and cold the next. He's not mindful one day and forgetful the next. He doesn't ever change his integrity. He doesn't ever change his righteousness. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is totally reliable in his grace and forgiveness and answers to prayer and judgment and justice and mercy, etc. These do not come and go with God, but he is eternal and consistent. So that all of the indicators shown of who God is steadfast in relation to David and in relation to us today, 3,000 years later. I heard something that stuck in my mind this week, or I read it, maybe I read it. I'm trying to remember who said it, and I can't remember who said it. Might have been A.W. Tozier, I'm not sure. But he was saying, there's nothing new under the sun. We were talking about man's behavior in sin. That when the Bible was written, man traveled 4 miles an hour. And today, man travels 400 miles an hour plus. But he said he acts the same way when he gets there. That struck me as funny but true. The technology didn't change anything, did it? And the things that were true with David in this situation in real life that he is dealing with, unrighteousness and wicked behavior, and in this case, backstabbing and very hurtful two-facedness, so troubling. Where was his confidence? It was in God. Where is our confidence? It's in God. Who's in control? God. Isn't it great you can always turn to him? The same David would say, you know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have a great future. Why? Because God, the God of Israel, is from everlasting to everlasting. And he says, amen and amen. Which means reflect on this. Reflect on it. Comments, questions, suggestions. We have just a couple of minutes or so. anyone.
I was curious about the Amalekites.